Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
My joy and my privilege to be with you and especially to be able to share the word. I'd like to just start off with a question, and that is, does anybody here really have life figured out? Nor do I. And so the gist of the message this morning is about how we can figure out a little bit more about this life so we can enjoy it more. I just think there's a lot more to enjoy about life than what we're experiencing. I believe there's so much more about what Jesus provided and accomplished for us that we ought to, every time we come to church, it ought to just be a party every single time. Every time. And anytime you get together with other Christians, it just the celebration of the awe of what Christ has accomplished for us should just sweep us off our feet. And but it's not always doing that for me because I get distracted, just like you do. I get distracted by responsibilities and life and turmoil, sometimes of my own making. And so meandering through life and trying to press forward and accomplish what you feel like God has in store for you and not losing your way, well, that's the task and adventure that we all have, isn't it? So the message this morning, when nothing is everything. Intriguing? It was to me too. Let's see if I can figure out what I have put together under that title. You know, John 10:10, the first half of that verse, the word says that the enemy comes to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. I don't have any doubt that he's about that task. I also don't have any doubt that he's good at it. He's by nature a thief, by nature a usurper, by nature a deceiver, a liar, a killer. And if there's any influence that he can have in society, in the cultures of this world, he will, and he does. But in Hosea 4:6, we find that the prophetic word that's given to us says, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. They simply don't know. They don't know who God is. They don't know who they are. They just don't know. And because they don't know, they submit themselves to the ways of the world, to the fluctuations of life and the turmoil that life experiences, and they go wherever the ripple effects take them. When Paul was teaching the Galatians there in chapter 6, verse 7, he says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And so this conduct of life, whether it be Christian or not, is producing result. But is it the result that we're destined to have? Does it really matter what we believe? Or are we slaves to karma? Are we slaves to predetermined destinies? If that's the case, then let's just live for the moment, because tomorrow, who knows what's going to come, right? But that's not the case. We're not slaves. We're not slaves to those things. But because of worldviews, people have a tendency to bow their knees to things that are actually subservient to them, and they don't know it, especially Christians. I want us to put up what do you call these things when they go up on the screen? Illustrations? Yeah, I'm an old man, so I tend to call them slides, but they're not slides. Last night, I was thinking, as I'm putting this together, making sure that the sound team, tech team had it, I was trying to think, oh, what do I call these silly things? I still don't know. What? Tell me. Huh? Graphic. Graphic. Thank you. That's exactly what I was wanting last night. Could not figure it out. Okay, thank you. The graphic. All right. Now, I think there's a graphic before this. If you didn't get it, I'll just explain it to you. It's the definition of worldview. A worldview is a set of beliefs about fundamental aspects of reality. What one understands, how one interprets things to be true, and that forms the ground and influence about how we perceive things, how we think about things, how we know things, and how we behave. And I have discovered that behavior always follows belief. Behavior spins out of belief. Now, the next slide, the next graphic. Thank you, Jake. All right. Now, this graphic gives you an illustration of what happens. So with a biblical worldview, not just a worldview, but a biblical worldview, using God's perspective as the as your defined understanding of life and purpose and destiny and so forth, that's right there in the center. What you believe about what God says about you, about himself, and so forth. Now, if you jump up to the left, what happens here with a biblical worldview or any kind of worldview, but let's just camp out on biblical worldview, a biblical worldview will determine your values. If you understand who God is and what he's about, and your passion is for him and for his purpose, it'll determine your values. And from your values, priorities are established in life. And that shifts over to behavior. You begin to respond, behave, and act based upon your values, based upon your priorities, because that's based upon your biblical worldview. Behavior, what your choices are made of. Your behavior shapes culture. Culture systems are made up of people's behavior. The behavior is determined by what they value, and their value is based upon what they believe. Shaping culture. What impact am I having on culture around me? And as you're moving through life, there is this reflection and adjustment that goes on because you realize that as you're maturing, you're beginning to understand a biblical worldview a little bit better, beginning to understand who God is a little bit better. You're getting, if you're trained and taught under grace-based theology, you're getting a very clear understanding of who God is, and that begins to, you begin to find an adjustment taking place in your values, in your behavior, and you'll begin to see the shaping of culture, okay? So, but even with those that have a pretty solid, sound biblical worldview, there still seems to be confusion about the rules of engagement in life. All of us have it. We are caught off guard. We don't know how to handle this. This is something we've not been through before. I don't have the reservoir of experience or talent or knowledge or personal resources to know how to handle whatever I'm going through. We need to be able to comprehend the ways of God. That's the answer. That's the direction we need to take. We need to be able to comprehend the ways of God. The Word says that his ways are not our ways. Well, I don't have any doubt about that. I've discovered that on many, many occasions. I have offered him many a suggestion, many an idea about how I think things should be handled, especially the timing, by the way. Well, he seems to be pretty confident in his ways, and he doesn't really take me up on my offer of suggestions. He seems to know what he's doing better than I do, and he's right about that. And so I find myself submitting sometimes. That's clawing and pulling and jerking and crying and anguishing, but submitting in ways to find out what his ways are and what his timing is. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is what? Stronger." The fact of the matter is that God does not and will not fit into any box that we can make. How many of you read the book Wild at Heart? Any of you? Yes. A wonderful book that I think is beautifully descriptive of the fact that God is not someone or something, depending on how you see him, that can be tamed. He's wild. He's out of our control. We cannot find a leash that will hold him in place. We can't build a strong enough fortress that he'll stay within those confines and simply respond from our way of dictating. No, God's wild. Thank God he is. Thank God, God, you're wild. Because that's, now he's intriguing. Now he's beyond my capacity. Now he's something else. He's supernatural. He's beyond the equations that I've been able to design. Now that's intriguing. That draws me to him. And he does that to everyone who gets a glimpse of him. Look what Solomon says in Proverbs 25:2. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. Now, why does God hide things? Any thought about that? Why is he mysterious? Why isn't he fully revealed in all his ways? Why is his kingdom filled with mysteries? Is it because God is trying to keep us from seeing, keeping us from understanding, keeping us from engaging in who he is and what he's about? No, not at all. He doesn't hide things to keep them from us. He hides them so we'll search after them. Because of their intrinsic value, their great value, we pursue them. And as we pursue them, as we seek after them, we don't just give up easily because we think, this is just too much here for me to leave behind. I'll leave other things behind and I'll pursue him beyond other things. And God said, there you go. And if you'll seek me, what does he say? What does he promise? You'll find me. If you seek after the things of the kingdom, you'll discover them. They're hidden, but they're not hidden to keep them from you. They're hidden so you'll seek after them because they're great value. God's not limited. He isn't contained with any systems of our minds or our experience or even religious boxes, because even the heavens themselves can't contain him. It's magnificent. So, it's right that we pursue revelation. It's right that we pursue understanding from God. It's right that we pursue him and do that through his word, because in Psalms 138:2, the Lord has decided that his word is even more important and more valuable and more high and lifted up than even his name. He's magnified his word above his name. How high is his name? It's above every name. There is no name higher. And yet, he has magnified his word even above his name. He thinks a lot about what he has to say, a lot about his truth, because every word that comes from him is true. So it's right that we recognize the scriptures that we spend time in. It's right that we don't limit that to what Pastor Javen preaches on Sundays. It's right that we hunger after what he has to say and spend time in dwelling in his word. Our human experience just simply leaves us lacking. Leaves us lacking with tools to cope, tools to discern, spiritual reality and so forth. And so for that reason, God gives us his Holy Spirit, has given us his Holy Spirit, believers that is. Given us his Holy Spirit. For what purpose? What does he do? Well, you know there's a number of things that he does. He's a comforter and so forth, and we know that. But what does he do concerning truth? He's there to reveal to us all truth. He's there to help us in our seeking to understand when we begin to dabble with spiritual reality, because it's beyond our experience, beyond the tools of human reality. It's beyond that. And so what am I going to use? How am I going to determine whether it's true or not? Well, the Holy Spirit comes and reveals to us all truth. God didn't just leave you on your own, did he? He's empowered you. He's equipped you. He's given you himself to help you through all of this. Do you remember when Jesus was walking the streets and they were very crowded and people were passing by? And in my imagination, and I believe it's right on, to be quite honest, he's seeing the faces of people who are just walking through life but are meandering. They're going from point A to point B, but there's no purpose, or there's no rhyme, there's no destiny, there's no calling, there's no urgency, there's no sense of life. It's just people owned by life. And Tammy and I lived in the first church I ever pastored was just outside of Los Angeles in Simi Valley, California. And when we were in the Los Angeles area, it just reminded me what Jesus must have seen. People would not even acknowledge you when you walk by them. I go, why? Why is that? Because people were on the way to do something. They were purpose-driven, they were goal-driven or something, but people along the way were in the way, basically. And there was no recollection of anybody or anybody of value going by them. It's just life is just passing by all over the place. Perhaps that happens here in Orlando for some of you. But Jesus sees all these people. He sees that they're just going through life and they don't have a clue about what's going on. They're without life itself. And he calls to them. He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, you got to think about that for a moment. People were probably tired, but they were not so much driven by their tiredness. They're just driven by just life, just moving through life. But he's calling them to rest because there's something about rest that is incredibly valuable to life and its enjoyment. It isn't God's pleasure for you to live your life in the fog of confusion. Trust me, I've been there way too many times. I don't like it. It's confusing because it is confusion. It's disconcerting. It's disturbing. And I'm not very productive. when there's confusion. Depending upon what it is, sometimes I'd rather just curl up and sleep the day away. It's not God's purpose or intent that we live in a fog of confusion or that we be in misunderstanding or misinterpret God and his loving intentions for our lives. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, full and abundant. Was he true about that? I mean, was that something he truly intended to do? And did he accomplish that? And did he provide that? Yes. Well, yes. So why aren't we living it? Why aren't we enjoying it at the level that he has given it? Come that you might have life full and abundant. John 16:24, Jesus says, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and if you'll ask, you'll receive. And if when you receive, you'll receive my joy, and it will be full. Ask, and I'll give it to you. Hallelujah. And up to now, you've not been asking, he says. Ask, and you'll receive. There's a promise, you'll receive. And when you receive, your life is going to be so full of joy. Oh, but the paradoxical ways of God, how they catch us by surprise, and what do we do with them when they happen, when they do happen to us? Our lack of preparation to walk by faith will stunt us in understanding God's ways when they're so different from ours. So, this morning, I want you to realize that there are times when reverse is the best way to go forward. There are times when down is the only way up. There are times when last is first, least is most, little is big, and specifically this morning, when nothing leads to everything. The paradoxes of God. All right, turn with me, 2 Corinthians 6. That was all introduction. The rest of it is downhill fast, okay? Downhill fast. This won't take long. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, Paul says. At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you, says the Lord. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. I wish you'd underline that piece if you have your Bible open. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Yeah, he's just like me. He has a lot of run-on sentences there. I'm good at that too. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Good night. I don't even know how to get into all of that, so I'm not going to. And you're saying, thank goodness. But Paul the Apostle was concerned for himself and other preachers of the gospel that by their ignorance, by their stupidity, by their confusion, by their misunderstandings, by their misbehaviors, that they might discredit the ministry of the gospel. Very concerned about that. Now notice, he wasn't saying that they would be discredited before God. He wasn't saying that at all. That's far different. But their ministry, their representation of the full gospel message would be misleading. It wouldn't represent Christ or his word or his full and complete work. And Paul says, I'm concerned about discrediting. If it's not up there. My slide graphic is not up there, But as the behaviors follow the belief system, if the belief systems aren't right, the behaviors are wrong. And the behavior, people looking at behavior and go, well, I hear what you say, but your behavior speaks far more loud than what I hear you saying. I'm confused, and so they walk away confused. And Paul says, I don't want people confused. I want them to understand the fullness of the grace of God and his mercy and the finished work of Christ and all that he's accomplished. And so it's right that we pay attention to what he has to say. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Here's that paradox. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. So here Paul captures just a piece of the mysteries of God, where the riches in glory by Christ Jesus have been deposited into each and every believer. Far more than we know, far more than we've experienced, far more than we've comprehended. Seems like we're walking in a world of opposites, though. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, being poor, yet making many rich. How does that work? In our commitment to making a difference in life, we're honored by some, dishonored by others. We possess nothing, yet in Christ we have everything. How does that play itself out? I think by understanding God's abundant grace in Christ, we're likely to present ourselves and the gospel in a more powerful way. My quest as president of Missionary Ventures is to encourage and strengthen our missionaries to know who they are in Christ. Not to suggest that they don't, but that we can always grow and learn in who we are in Christ. Because if we know who we are in Christ, there's a sense of confidence. There's the ability to weather storms. There's the ability to press into the unknown where you would likely back off. Understanding God's abundant grace in Christ, made universally available to everyone who would believe. That creates this fundamental pillar in which we can live life victoriously. So, who are you at this very moment? Who are you? If you were asked that question and you had to answer it, well, what would you answer? Who are you? Depending upon your belief about God, your answers will differ. If you see God as a taskmaster, if you see him as harsh, if you see him as having expectations that you simply can't ever meet, you're going to be bewildered, you're going to be insecure, you're going to frequently suffer from a pervading sense of failure, and I suspect that your view of yourself and your relationship with God will be seriously wanting. But a solid biblical worldview understands the grace and mercies of God and creates a far different view of God than what that view dictates. If you see God as being all in for you, as being fully redemptive, as self-sacrificing on your behalf, adoring you, forgiving you, accepting you, doting over you like a doting parent would, encouraging, comforting, strengthening, healing, intensely loving, then you'll view yourself as somebody who's prized, loved, adored, comforted, embraced. Which would you rather believe if you had a choice? By the way, you do. One choice is right, the other's wrong. What I just described is the reality of God as he presents his beloved Son on our behalf. That is who he is. And that is who he is to you, individually. Now, you looked at life, and you might have drawn some different conclusions. You've looked at your personal experiences, and you've compared yourself to others, and you might have drawn some different thoughts about all of that. But I want to suggest to you that don't look at circumstance, don't look at experience as your final definition. Look at what God says about himself and about you. Amen? Yeah, you need to write that down. That was well said right there. The word says that you're complete in him, you're lacking in nothing, you have everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. That's what the word says about you. So number one through number four, are you ready? This is going to be quick. If God's for you, who can be against you, the word says. Now you can better understand how you can advance in life against every odd. How you can move forward and not have to retreat every time the odds stack up against you. You don't have to lose your way. You don't have to be dismayed. You don't have to be going to a state of hopelessness. If God's for you, who will be against you? What he's begun, the promise is, he will perfect. That's good news. Number two. Now you can better understand how being out of control can be a good thing. Anybody here ever been in control? It's not all that it's cracked up to be. There's a lot of responsibility to being in control. A lot of responsibility in your own mind, a lot of responsibility for others, a lot of responsibility for future reality. it's just not all that's cracked up to be. The fact of the matter is, though I'm never in full control, I think that I am from time to time, but I'm not. So I learned to walk by faith. And I learned to acknowledge God's lordship in my life. And as I do, I begin to recognize that he's in control, and it's far better that he is rather than me. It's a lie when I think I am. Paul discovered the very same truth. He says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Therefore, I'm going to take pleasure in my weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, he says again, there I am strong. That's when I'm strong. It's God's presence that brings about strength. It's his anointing presence. It's his favor. It's his finished work that makes me strong. It's not my efforts. It's him. We're more than conquerors, overcomers in this life through him who loves us. Romans 8:37. Hallelujah. That's a good point. Number three. Now you can understand better how you can obtain a walking victory over the fear of loss. Loss is a big deal for Western culture. Not so much for those that really don't have anything. For us, it's a big deal. Nobody wants to lose. Nobody wants to lose everything. We don't want to lose anything, but we certainly don't want to lose everything. There's real fear about that for some. For the poor as well as for the wealthy. We need to realize that our value, our impact, our destiny, our purpose, our intent by God is not determined by the possessions that we have or the titles that we carry. If it is, you're going to be comparing yourself with others and finding yourself not as good, not matching up, and so you settle into less, much less, when every single one of us are as prized and loved and adored and captured by the heart of God, positioned before him in love and accepted in the beloved and anointed by his Holy Spirit with gifts that nobody else has in a way that matches the way we conduct affairs of our lives. How good is that? And yet we just want to sit back and kind of let others take over. For goodness sake, life full and joy is when you get into the game. Start living. Number four. There are times when it's best to choose nothing over something. Abraham, perfect picture of that. Abraham was challenged by God to go to a place of nothing. He'd started out that way for 90-something years, at least as it came to having any kids, to have a lineage that he could pass on. And then he has Isaac, the promised son comes. Years after the promise was made, the son comes. And then God says, I want you to take him and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. I tell you, there's nothing about that that makes any sense to me. It goofs me up when I think of God as Father. Goofs me up as seeing Abraham even being willing to go down that trail. I just cannot imagine doing that. I just can't. And yet that word was given to Abraham as a challenge. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, in offering as a sacrifice. And just at the moment that he was about to do that, God stays his hand and says, Abraham, stop. I provided a sacrifice in your son's stead. But because you were willing to go to a place of nothingness, I'm going to give you everything. Everything. Isaac was born, and the promises of God to Abraham given many years before are now carried out. And he becomes the father of many nations whose offspring outnumber the stars. And even Jesus was born from the lineage of Isaac. How incredible. Do you remember when Elijah was there upon the mountain and had his fight with all the magicians and overcame them? And that victory was magnificent. And he stood there as one man against all odds. And he and God and standing and God proved himself powerful in their midst. And they're all overcome. Only it seems like within minutes, he's running for his life. Okay. I'm just going to have to visit with Elijah about that one. But he's running for his life, and he runs into the wilderness and finds a place to hide. And And he's all forlorn and he's depressed and he doesn't know what to do with himself. His whole worldview has been shaken. Doesn't even know who this God was on the mountain, because the God here doesn't seem to be the same. He doesn't know. He doesn't get it. And then all of a sudden, God begins to provide there at the brook, and food and water, and then the brook dries up. Now what? Come with me, Elijah. Elijah follows. He comes to the door of a widow. The widow is about to die. She has only one amount of food left, one serving of food left, and the word says that she and her son are going to die. They're going to eat this and die. They have nothing else. Elijah comes up. He says, yeah, I think it'd be good if you fed that to me. Another conversation I'm going to have with Elijah. Okay, how was that clarified to you that that was right? And did God tell you, or were you just hungry, or what? I don't get all this. But the widow recognized him as a man of God and chose nothing over something. And as she did, the resources of God made themselves known. As she held on, there's no promise that that would have happened. But because of her obedience, because of her faith, because of her trust in God and in this man of God, the heavens opened up and the resources and the plenty came, and God's resources made themselves known. God's ways are not our ways, are they? They're just far, far different. Well, I'm finished. I know that the world doesn't look kindly upon those of us who have nothing. Yet for those who walk by faith and who willingly step toward nothing, pouring themselves and all that they have out for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of others, perhaps it's in their heartbreak, perhaps it's in their lack, perhaps it's in their uncertainty, perhaps it's in their poverty, and in the midst of their faithfulness, in the midst of their obedience, God opens the door to his unmerited, inexhaustible, unlimited supply. Yes. Bow your heads with me, please. As your eyes are closed, one final reminder that Jesus became nothing for you. All that he had, he left behind. Disrobed himself of all of his kingly glory, became a man. And for those he was sent to love and to proclaim the good news, for those he sent to came to die, they crucified him. Beat him before crucifying him, killing him. Of course, he laid down his life willingly, but he did all of that because he loved you. His immeasurable love. He patterned this kingdom reality so that we could understand it personally. He became nothing so that you could have everything. He became poor so that you could become rich. You can trust him in your failure. You can trust him in your addiction. You can trust him in your pain and agony. You can trust him in broken relationships. You can trust him in your poverty. You can trust him. He's a good father. And he'll lead you from nothing to everything. Father, we love you, praise you. In spite of what this world has spoken to us, in spite of what others may have said, we look by faith and afresh to you and to your promises. We know they are yes and amen. They're as secure as anything can be. And so we lay down our brokenness and our uncertainties and our insecurities and perhaps even the lies that we believed, and we press them into the reality of your kingdom, reality of what you've said, what you have performed, and surrender it all to you. Lord, I pray for freshness, for joy, for peace, for righteousness to reign and rule in our daily lives, no matter what the circumstance, so that joy will sweep us through life and have the greatest, perform the greatest contagion of impact for the sake of the gospel that the world has ever seen. Lord, use us, I pray, and use these, my precious friends. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.